Good morning. Deuteronomy chapter 7 is where we are next. I just want to read the first five verses, Deuteronomy 7. We'll read more as we go along. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire.
Amen. 4. Because thou art a holy people.
No, you may not add that, because I'm getting into that in a moment. I mean, then you could add verse 7 and verse 8, because it's all seamless, isn't it? Anyway, you got to give a dog a yank on the leash once in a while to make sure he knows who's in control. I'll leave it to you to judge who has what end of the leash. Seriously, though, it is important to note that the first five verses which we've just read are part of a greater context, not only of what happens in verse 6 and onward, but also of what we've been hearing from our brother Larry. And that often, as I said before, skeptics come to the Bible and read very selectively. And in our soundbite culture, we might be in danger of doing the same thing sometimes with God's Word. It's good to take stock of where we are and see what the big picture is. And that in coming into the land to attack these seven nations, that instruction was first preceded by a reminder of who the Lord is. That the Lord our God is one Lord. There's only He. There is no other than Him. He is utterly unique and He is sovereign. And He is the one who determines the fate of planet Earth and of everyone in it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24 verse 1 tells us. What is more, we not only learned of the uniqueness and the onlyness of God, if I can put it that way, but we also learned of God's love in the previous passage and how they were to be taken up with that love and specifically to learn it through the Word of God, which they were to consider, as we heard so well, whether they were at home or walking in the way or lying down or rising up. It's only as they were taken up with the Lord and His Word that they were then fit to go out and fight the Lord's battles. And that's an important point to grasp, isn't it? That so often today, we want to rush out to the battle. We see the need. We see the enemies, perhaps. We see the great tasks that lie before the Church of God. And it's so easy to want to put on our armor and go out to battle, not having spent the requisite time learning from the Lord and being in His presence. And yet, in the Bible and throughout church history, I would contend, the men and women that were greatest used were the ones who had most intimacy with God. And it's true that God can use even people like Samson that weren't always paying attention to Him and His Word, or people that were rebellious like Jonah. But that's God in His merciful sovereignty, picking up us in our weakness and using us. It's far better to do it the right way, isn't it? Those men, although used, had many sorrows. because of their lackluster walk with the Lord. And it's better to cultivate that walk with the Lord where we can spend time in His presence and let Him do what He wants in our lives and prepare us, and then go out to fight. I was asked recently by a military man, how were these Israelites to deal with the reality of going out to fight and to slaughter peoples and even to kill women and children and destroy cities wholesale and then come home to their domestic situations and function properly as a man? I mean, for 500 years, that's been posited in English literature, going back to William Shakespeare and Henry V, about how to deal with being a soldier and the horrors of war, and how do you come home from that, and how do you live a life that has any kind of normalcy. And anybody who's been in combat, and I have nothing even approaching experience to combat, so I don't presume to discuss their mindset, but those who have testify that you come back changed. Your mind is different. And while I don't have a ringing proof text, a scripture I can point to that would necessarily answer that question succinctly, I think by position in the Word of God, this is very instructive to us, that before they were to go out and undertake this very bloody task, that they were first to be taken up with God and His Word. They were to immerse themselves in the thinking of God and His character. And that's what would ground them from degenerating into barbarians and savages. That they would have that upright, unfailing moral compass that is the character of God, because God's righteousness doesn't waver and His love is perfect. And so as they went forth, knowing Him, knowing His Word, being obedient to it, this is what would ground them from degenerating into mere savagery. Sadly, the book of Judges shows that when they forgot the Lord and forgot His Word, they were as capable of savagery and barbarity as any nation on the face of the earth, even one towards another. And the last chapters of Judges show how they could turn their savagery upon their fellow tribesmen in Israel. And make no mistake about it, we're just as capable of being savage too. James chapter 4 is a passage we ought to keep in mind. Whence come wars and strivings among you? Ye bite and devour one another. Ye covet and cannot obtain. And all the things that James says there. It's pretty severe, isn't it? And we have to remember that apart from the Lord, that's what we would be. Apart from His Word and His work in our lives, that's what we'll live like. And so they are first grounded in the Word and love of God, and then they're sent forth to battle. Now it leaves us, as we already noted in my remarks on chapters 2 and 3, it leaves us with that moral conundrum that moderns have struggled with, of how God could command for the Israelites to go in and wipe out these seven nations wholesale. And indeed, I'm not going to say it's an easy issue, and I'm not going to say that I have all of the answers to it, but there are certain answers that the Word of God gives. The first point I'd like to make is the point that the Word will make in chapter 9, and since that's my own passage this afternoon, and Henry's already expounded it a bit to us, I don't mind wandering into chapter 9 again. But in chapter 9, you will notice that when they go into the land, the Lord tells them, He says, "Hear, O Israel," this is verse 1, Deuteronomy 9:1. "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore understand today that the Lord your God is He who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly. So the Lord has said to you, do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. And he goes on there, but we'll leave that for this afternoon. The point being, it's not a case of God playing favorites and saying, well, the Israelites are righteous and the Canaanites aren't righteous, and so I'm going to dispossess the Canaanites with a better people. No, the Israelites hadn't earned or merited the opportunity to go in and have this land. They were being given it by grace, because as chapter 9 will show, their own history was quite checkered. They had a lot on their record to be ashamed of. And yet the Lord in grace was going to give them the land. But why were the nations being dispossessed? Well, the Lord would clearly say, because of their wickedness. Now, I said it yesterday, and I'll say it again. Part of our modern problem with God commanding this of Israel to go in and destroy these nations is that we don't appropriately judge how bad sin really is. And that is because we are all sinners. We all have a fallen nature. And there are, in many aspects of sin, not all sins are equally attractive to all of us. There are some sins that would be repugnant to most of us, but there are other sins that most of us would find irresistible. And it's different for every person. It's one of the reasons why we have to consider ourselves, Galatians 6 says, when we're dealing with those who've fallen. Something that might not be a struggle for us might be a great struggle to our brethren. And we have to consider ourselves, lest we also be tempted. We have areas of weakness too. But when we come to these societies, you are coming to a people that were wholesale given over to iniquity. That their wickedness had reached a terminal point where intervention was required. And what we're reading in chapter 7 was not hastiness on God's part. It wasn't God rushing in and saying, all right, it's time to kill them all, men, women, and children. All of a sudden, just like that, they're gone. No, this is the culmination of more than four centuries of God looking to these people to turn and repent. Not only of God waiting for them to repent, but of God reaching out to them with truth. In Genesis chapter 15, and it might help us to refer back to that one moment. Let's turn back to Genesis 15. God was dealing with Abraham, who was fresh off a victory against a coalition of nations that had overtaken the cities of the plain where his nephew Lot was dwelling. And to rescue Lot and the others, Abraham got in and had this great victory. But then he asked the Lord, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and this heir of my house is my steward, Eliezer of Damascus? That was, of course, the law of the time, that if you didn't have children, you could have your steward inherit your property for you. So the Lord makes this one-party covenant, as we've heard with Abraham. The Lord alone walks through the pieces, binding himself by the rules of the covenant, we'll say, binding himself by its obligations, saying, I'm going to bless you, Abraham. And because it's a one-party covenant, it's irrespective of Abraham's behavior or of his descendants, for that matter. That might wax and wane in their obedience, but the Lord would remain faithful nonetheless in this one-party covenant. And in this, he gives a prophecy as Abraham's in a deep sleep. He says, verse 15, this is Genesis 15, 15. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Where the older translation says, It's not yet full. I'm not going to bring your descendants back into this land. I'm going to take them out and they're going to become slaves. He tells us that back in verse 13. In a land that's not their own. But I'm going to bring them back again, only it's not going to be yet, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So God was waiting for these people to repent. And while he was waiting, there was a fellow in the preceding chapter, Melchizedek, who was a priest of the Most High God and a king of righteousness. Certainly his witness had to have an effect in the land. And also, there were other people that were certainly aware of what the God of the patriarchs stood for. And later, when they get into the land and they start about the work of conquest, Rahab the harlot, whom we mentioned before, in Jericho, says, "We heard about what the Lord did to Egypt, the major superpower of the day." And interestingly enough, there was this witness, and for more than 400 years, God waited and allowed these people to turn and repent. Sadly, en masse, as nations, they didn't turn and repent. They went from bad to worse, until now their iniquity had reached terminal velocity. Now, in our modern world, again, modern powers recognize that sometimes intervention is necessary. And indeed, many historians today lay a lot of blame upon certain Allied leaders, like Franklin Delano Roosevelt, for example, and say, why didn't you intervene in Germany sooner when you knew that the Holocaust was going on? And there's no doubt that there were reports coming out quite early in the war of what Hitler was doing to Jews. The extent of the horror wasn't known until we got to the camps. But it was known that they had been segregated and taken away. And it was a not very closely guarded secret that they were suffering greatly. And many officials even who were of Jewish extraction in the FDR administration put it before the leaders, asking them to do something to stop it. And historians say, look at that situation. A man like Hitler must be stopped. It would be immoral not to intervene and to allow that man to go on slaughtering people. He killed more than 6 million Jews and approximately 4 million other people. 10 million people. People say that's immoral. There must be an intervention. They look at Darfur, and in recent years, there's been calls for people to intervene in Darfur. Do something about Darfur. Go in there and stop the slaughter. Don't let it be Bosnia-Herzegovina all over again. Look at these different countries like Uganda and Congo and Rwanda and Burundi that have suffered in the last decades. The West should intervene. They shouldn't turn a blind eye. Now, blame is being laid upon the French for not doing more in Rwanda, in what led up to their terrible slaughter back in the 90s. And historians will say, there comes a point in time, or political leaders, not even historians, policymakers will say, there comes a time when you have to intervene, when morality demands that you do something to check the evil, to remove it if possible, or at least to constrain it. And men will recognize the United Nations' right to do that, or the right of select nations to do that in our world, but they would deny God that right, when God, in fact, does it perfectly. So after 4 centuries of extending mercy to this people, of not giving them what they deserve, of being long-suffering towards them, God now sends his people in to judge them. And of course, it brings us back to a deeper principle of the character of God, doesn't it? That as the Bible says in Hebrews, is it 9:27? And as it is appointed once for a man to die, but after this the judgment, that there is a judge of all the earth. There is one who sovereignly appoints the ways of man, and he determines the days of our lives. Psalm 90 tells us that. So teach us to number our days, that we may glorify you, O Lord. Daniel could look on the eastern despot Belshazzar in Babylon in Daniel 5 and say, the God in whose hand your breath is, you've not honored. And God allows it sometimes that children in the crib will die, that children 2 or 3 years of age will die, that other people will make it to 70 years and then die. And some will live to be 97, like Grandpa Amos. Praise the Lord. Is that what he is, 97? Yeah. God will give him the strength to live to 97. And perhaps more years than that. God appoints different lifespans, doesn't he? He apportions different times and places in which we live. There is so much which is out of man's direct control. And God is the determiner when he's going to rescind that gift of life from us. That breath which he's breathed into man, he can take it right out of us. He can make our heart stop. And one day everyone will stand before that judge. Sooner or later, we will stand before him. And God has every right to do that, because he's the creator of the universe and the shaper of its destiny. And he's arranging affairs. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11 says. He's sovereignly working things out, but he's going to eventually make this world a far different place. It's going to be superseded by a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And all of these genocides and all of this slaughter and all of man's inhumanity against his fellow man, all of the wretchedness of what our sin has done to planet Earth, that will be utterly removed from the scene. And God will be exalted as all in all. And God has every right to judge. God gives life, and God takes life. And God has the right to determine when life is taken. And so if he determines, as he did with these seven nations, that their lives must be taken, that they've been given enough time, that there's been opportunity for them, and they haven't turned, now the judgment must fall. Well, then God has every right to do that. It's time to intervene. But you say, what of the children, after all? I mean, there certainly were children that were to be killed in this that didn't know right from wrong. And I would just quote Brother Gooding when he was here a few years ago studying Joshua. The same question came up. And he made the observation that temporal judgment is not to be equated with eternal judgment. And that's something else we forget. That we think this life is so important that for this life to be cut short in any way, we think that's the worst tragedy there could be. It's not, you know. The worst tragedy would be to live for 800 years on the face of this earth and never come into a living relationship with God and pass into eternity, which is a lot longer than 800 years, without God, separated in the lake of fire. And that temporal judgment that was visited upon those children, because God is righteous and because there are scriptures where the Lord talks about the kingdom of heaven being made of children, and where David, for instance, refers to his child that was lost. He will not come again to me, but I will go unto him. Passages such as this, there's the implication that those children are not lost in an eternal sense, but that they will be with God. Now, I fully realize that's an inferred argument. But with man's limited knowledge, it would be hubris to judge God based on the little we know of these workings and to lay the blame at God's door. What's the alternative? Well, the alternative is they would sacrifice many of those children themselves, because child sacrifice was rife in those nations. And the ones they didn't sacrifice, many of them would be turned into temple prostitutes for perversion to be perpetrated upon them. And for others, they would grow up being taught those same kinds of sinful activity that lead to disease and self-destruction. So God spared them and the world from that through this command to eradicate the nations. I realize that still doesn't erase all of the issues and all of the questions. But we have to let God be God. And we have to remember that these nations had reached a level of evil which was probably worse than Nazi Germany. So we have to remember that God intervening in judgment was a righteous thing. That God is just, and he was bringing his justice to bear upon the nations. Now, even as they judged these nations, God was keen on them not becoming enmeshed in the sin of these nations. And so, as Brother Henry pointed out in verse 6, I'm on the wrong page. That's why verse 6 wasn't looking good to me. We're back in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. He has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Before I pass on to that, I should point out one more thing. Just like Rahab, we see the principle that although God commanded complete destruction of these nations, if anyone within those nations called out for mercy and wanted to repent and follow the living God, they were spared. Just like later in history when Jonah would go with that wonderful gospel message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. That's quite a gospel message, isn't it? Where's the decision card? And where's the altar call? No promise of mercy there. It's not even held out as a prospect. But the whole nation, I'll call on you in a moment, Henry, the whole nation repented before the Lord, and the Lord forestalled that judgment for more than a century. That generation was spared the wrath of God because they turned and threw themselves on the mercy of God. Yes, Henry, get the mic, please.
I sincerely don't mean to mess with your presentation. This is something at this juncture that for me was a tremendous help.
Okay.
And that is the incredible sexual immorality that characterized that land. Just imagine, and we're talking about the destruction, just imagine at that primitive day, the venereal diseases, things like syphilis, gonorrhea, HIV, if those things had begun then and had not been eradicated then in the world, the whole human genome would have been destroyed. The very judgment of God on those civilizations might well have been the mercy that preserved humanity, the human race, so that you and I would be here today and we could be saved today. I just wanted to throw that out there. That was a help to me.
Yeah, that's right. Amen. We don't begin to understand the issues at stake there and how dire the situation was that the Lord had to intervene. But the Lord calls them a people. That is, a people set apart for his pleasure. And look at the way he describes it. He says, the Lord your God has chosen you, verse 6, to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And that's a verse you could camp on for a long, long time. I realize he's talking to Israel there in context, but we have many similar statements made to the church in the New Testament. That of all the things that God has, and as we teach the children to sing based on the Psalms, He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. And yet what God describes as His special treasure is the people that He has redeemed for Himself and set apart for Himself. And what's more, He explains, verse 7, the Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. We must never get the mistaken notion that somehow we're saved because there was something of value in us. Or we are saved and other people aren't because somehow we are better than them. The world sometimes gets that impression, and maybe sometimes it's due to us being a little too proud. But we are saved because God is wonderfully gracious. God gives us what we don't deserve. He picks the worst of earth, and He saves us and makes us His special treasure. You weren't saved for natural reasons like being more in number than other people, He says, but you were saved because the Lord loves you. Verse 8. When you talk about Deuteronomy and the law, I don't think many people would think that they would read as bare a statement as that in verse 8. The Lord loves you. But right there it is. That's the reason for God choosing us. The Lord loves us. And because He would keep the oath, this is the promise-keeping God. He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love Him and keep the commandments, and He repays those who hate Him to their face to destroy them. Now this love and hate, that's covenant language. To those who would respond to God's call, to those who would turn to Him while they may be saved, they can be beneficiaries of all the blessings His love gives. But to not receive that love, to not turn to Him and receive Him, is to leave ourselves in the position of hating God, of setting ourselves against Him, of being at enmity with Him, as the New Testament says, and therefore to leave ourselves open to eventual eternal cursing even. But it says there, therefore you shall keep the commandments and statutes and judgments which I command you today to observe them. They weren't to become unequally yoked with these nations. They weren't to intermarry with them. They weren't to spare the images that they worshipped. They were to eradicate it in judgment and to keep themselves separate. Now he goes on to talk about in the obedience that when they obeyed the Lord would bless them temporarily. In verse 13 and onward, he talks about how their fields would grow crops and their animals would come forth with the right kind and so forth. And we have to be careful because sometimes Christians have come to these passages very simply and tried to appropriate this principle to ourselves and said, well, if you're really doing what the Lord wants, then you're going to be materially prosperous. Now, not only is that a shallow hermeneutic for the Old Testament, it's really not paying attention to New Testament history, is it? For the Son of Man Himself hath not where to lay His head. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but our Lord was out sleeping under the stars many nights, and borrowing homes, and borrowing a coin for an illustration, and in the end, borrowing a tomb. But that's okay, He only needed it for 3 days. But you know how anybody can come to these verses and suddenly say, well, if you're really obedient to God, you're going to be materially prospered. That's just not so, is it? This was a promise tied to the land. And there is much dispensationally and in this historic context that we have to give to Israel. The land was their barometer. If the rain was withheld, and they depended on the early and the latter rain to make their crops fruitful, if that was withheld, well, you had a couple options. You could be like the Canaanites had been. You could cry out to Baal, the storm god, and ask him to help you. But that's obviously not what they were to do. If the rain was withheld, rather, they would know that they were out of fellowship with God, that they were doing something that was wrong. That was God's way of discipline. And they were meant to cry out to God, and then God would give them the rains. So the land became their barometer for how they were. Well, let's compare apples with apples. Israel was given that physical land, and God would talk about physical blessings and the restriction of those blessings if they were disobedient. What about us? Is our inheritance in this dispensation a physical one? Well, no, it's a spiritual inheritance. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, Ephesians says. So what is the analogous situation for us? Well, there is fruit that's talked about in the New Testament. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And if we're in fellowship with the Lord, walking with Him, you know what gets produced in our lives? Fruitfulness, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, self-control, and so forth. These things are produced in our lives. But if we're out of fellowship with the Lord, if we're disobedient to the Lord, you're going to find those things lacking in your life. It's an inviolable principle of Scripture. So we got to compare apples with apples. The physical people of the land back in Deuteronomy and the spiritual people in the New Testament with spiritual fruitfulness withheld. Now that is not to say, by the way, that God doesn't even now use physical things to get our attention. And it can be. Like in the days of Haggai, the prophet, he said, you work and you work and you work and you can't get ahead. Why? Because you're putting your money in a wallet that has a hole in the bottom. You know, a bag with holes, Haggai says. And why is that? The Lord says, because I blew on your work. I blew it away. Why would you do that, Lord? Well, because you were doing it independently of me. And it doesn't always mean when we have a material need or a material problem that we're out of the will of the Lord. But what it does always mean is we have to seek the Lord about what to do about it whenever something comes up. And that goes for when we have it or when we don't have it. Learning to abound and learning to be abased in Philippians 4 language is contingent upon us knowing how to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So we have to go to Christ to learn how to live in these situations. So we have to be careful. Well, my time is gone, and we've not nearly covered it all, but you can think on those things, and you can look further at the passage. I just note that at the end, he ends the chapter reiterating that they were to totally destroy their gods. God hates syncretism. God hates mixing the false and the true. And we're living in a day and age when increasingly that's becoming more and more common, even in circles that call themselves evangelical. There's so much brought in now from other religions, and we're told to be tolerant and told we have to learn from these other faiths and embrace things. And it's creating a spiritual abomination and a cocktail for disaster, poison, spiritually speaking, by mixing the gospel with things of false gods. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word, for the clearness of it, for these many things we're told of, some which are hard to understand, and yet we trust Thee. We believe in the goodness of God. And it's funny, Father, that men would look at Your righteous judgment and condemn Thee for it. They would look upon what Thou did against sinners and malign Thee. And yet they would take so many blessings from Thee every day and never thank Thee. The sun that came up today, the air we breathe, each heartbeat, brains that function and bodies that function to some degree, families and friends, jobs, the food we eat, so many, many things that we human beings have, strictly by Thy goodness and mercy. Father, we would pause and thank Thee for it all. And most of all, we would thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ and our spiritual inheritance in Him, given to us not because we were greater or better than other people, but given to us because thou art a gracious God of love, a God who sets his love upon us. We thank thee for this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.